Let's open up our Bibles tonight to Leviticus chapter 11. Leviticus chapter 11. I know these are verses. I would like to read verses 9 through 12. These are verses that are commonly used in connection with believers. And certainly we can apply it that way. When our brother Wally talked to me about speaking here a few weeks ago, he said, he said, maybe you can speak the gospel in evening meetings, or particularly on Lord's Day night, perhaps that's a gospel meeting, but bring in also something for the believers, because we know there's a lot of believers there. So I'd like to take this up with something of a dual purpose tonight, because I think it can be applied both ways. So if you keep that in mind, I hope you're not like a young person I heard about recently who said, well, I'm saved, I don't need the gospel meeting. That's not a very good attitude, isn't it? That's a young person who's been in these chairs before, too, sad to say. Won't mention any names. But nonetheless, that's sometimes we get some strange attitudes, don't we? But some of the same hindrances that sinners have in deciding to walk for Christ are some of the same hindrances that the sinner has in making a decision for Christ in the first place. So let's read in Leviticus chapter 11. Verse 9, these shall ye eat of all that are in the waters. Whatsoever hath fins and scales in the waters, in the seas and in the rivers, them shall ye eat. And all that have not fins and scales in the seas and in the rivers, and of all that move in the waters, and of any living thing which is in the waters, they shall be an abomination unto you. They shall be even an abomination unto you. Ye shall not eat of their flesh. But ye shall have their carcasses an abomination. Whatsoever hath not fins nor scales in the water, that shall be an abomination unto you. Well, this is an interesting verse, isn't it? I guess, why don't we leave our fingers there and just turn over to part of one verse over in Acts. I'd like to look at Acts chapter 17. Kind of an interesting verse in this connection. Acts chapter 17 and verse 18. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him and said, what will this babbler say? I think that's all I'll read there. But you know, the sinner lives in an environment, and so does the believer. We live in an environment that's contrary to eternal life. That's a solemn statement, isn't it? You know, part of the theme in my meeting tonight comes from some neighbors of ours that we've been praying for in the last couple months. Actually, a couple different neighbors, one a former neighbor and one a more recent neighbor. And these neighbors are actually on the one hand, they're actually taking care of some of our animals for us in the house when we're gone, and we appreciate that. But we don't have any reason to believe that they belong to the Lord Jesus yet. But they have had some real needs in their lives. And you know, that's not uncommon, isn't it? Because, you know, everybody in this world lives in a world that really is based on lies. Isn't that strange? This water, in a sense, that we live in, that we walk in day by day, either as Christians or yet unchristian, if we're not believers yet, really is based on lies. And even as believers, dear young people, there's often times that we believe these lies more than we believe the truth. And there's consequences. These neighbors of ours, I suppose, are in their early to mid-40s now. They're really dear people in a lot of ways. Naturally speaking, they're honest and reliable and caring about other people. And yet, they have a lot of problems that come from really believing this lie, these lies that we're bombarded with all the time. Bombarded with in the media, I suppose, the newspaper too. We read the newspaper some, and we are bombarded with these same lies all the time. Bombarded with on the television, I'm sure. I don't have one of those, but nonetheless, I know the message is there when I see it. Bombarded on the computer, which we do have. We think we need for some reasons we do, but it seems like it often goes too far, doesn't it? But we're bombarded with these lies all the time. I wanted to look at those very briefly. I don't want to dwell on them, but I do want to identify them somewhat. Because what happens when we believe lies? Who likes to be lied to? Well, that's kind of a silly question, isn't it? But just think about it a second. Which of us likes to be lied to? Nobody's raised their hand. Nobody likes to be lied to. But, you know, we are lied to time after time after time. And the sad thing is, all too often we believe these lies. And so these neighbors of ours, dear people as they are, ran into some pretty rough spots. They've both been married before, both been divorced before, both have children from those earlier marriages, and there's a lot of heartbreak, isn't there? Now they've married, and there's a lot of heartbreak. They're following the American dream, I guess you could call it. It's really a lie. But they're following the American dream, trying to get ahead, trying to live the life, I suppose, they see on the television and other places. And, you know, it's made them sadder and sadder and sadder. And they've gotten to the breaking point in some ways, at least. We hope it's in a good way. But they've gotten to the breaking point and they've started to search some. And we've had the opportunity on several occasions to visit with them and to give them some pamphlets. In fact, I brought a little pamphlet, one of the pamphlets we actually gave to them. I want to read a few things out of them because I think there's some things that are helpful to us. But, you know, again, one of the points I want to make is the same challenges that the sinner has, in some respects at least, the same lies that the sinner's bombarded with day by day are the same lies that as believers we're bombarded with too. And in a sense, it's like this fish, isn't it? In order for this fish to be clean, he lived in this water. And if this water penetrated into his body, it'd kill him, wouldn't it? You see a fish dead on the seashore, you know he's dead. He can no longer keep the water out, the elements out. His functions have ceased. He's dead. And so it is with the unbeliever. He is in this environment, and how does he deal with it? Does he have fins? He can swim against the current of these lies that we live in? Does he have scales that will protect the outer integument of his body from invading the inside and killing him? The unbeliever doesn't have any protection, does he? But you know, the believer, we do have those skins and scales, though often they're not very well developed, are they? That's the other theme again, the second part. So I'd like to speak tonight about decision for Christ and the hindrances. There are hindrances. So we live in this world, a world system of which Satan is the God and Prince, and it's a system of lies. And we want to spend a little bit of time before we get on to a more pleasant subject, the subject of the person of Christ, which is the alternative to these lies. But we do want to try to shed the light of the Word of God for a few moments on these lies that surround us all the time, just like this water surrounds the fish. We're in this environment. Well, over in Acts 17, we have a couple of these streams of lies. I just want to talk about that very briefly. You know, we can go all the way through Scripture, and I know that over the last 6 months or so, it seems like this subject has been in my heart. The subject of these lies that are taught to us. And we need to have at least enough light and enough discernment to see that they really are lies and to understand what they are. Well, here's some terms that probably most of us don't pay a whole lot of attention to over in Acts chapter 17 and verse 18. But I have a margin in my Bible, and you may have the same Scofield reference Bible. And it says that actually these two groups of people split the apostolic world. They were the two fountainheads of the lies that were taught in their day. And they split the world. And you don't want to know something? There isn't much difference in our world today either. It's essentially the same system of lies that are this environment that surrounds us all the time. We have to have the discernment to understand what they are and not be taken in by these lies that will rob us of anything that's worthwhile. Well, let's look at this a little bit. The Stoics and Epicureans. Who are the Stoics? Well, the margin says that these were some people that followed the teachings of a man named Zeno. And basically, this is what Zeno taught, as I understand it. He taught the self-sufficiency of man. That man was sufficient to solve his own problems. That man could move forward and make progress in this world. The mechanism for making progress would be his reason. That was essentially, in a nutshell, the system of the Stoics, as I understand it. And we have modern-day Stoics, don't we? If you fast forward a little bit up to 18th century France, you'll find a man named Voltaire, who basically taught the same thing. Wasn't much different. You know, Satan isn't very creative. But what he does is he foists old systems, old lives, on new generations. And so the new generations, we have to make the truth our own, or we succumb to the lies that'll rob us. And that's what these lies do, don't they? That's what these lies do. So the Stoics have a different name today, perhaps we could say. We could say they were the followers of Voltaire or rationalism several hundred years ago. These were the systems that led to Nazism, really. You've heard of Darwin. Young people read about Darwin in school. You'll read a fair amount about Darwin because Darwin was just a modern-day Stoic. He believed that man, through his reason, can solve his own problems, that man was progressing and getting greater and greater and greater. Isn't that just what evolution is? It's just a system of progression that doesn't make any sense. But nonetheless, it's a system that people believe, and it's a lie. But it's the same system, really, with a few different twists that the Stoics taught, that man can, by his own reason, move forward. A man named Carl Sagan was fairly well known in my day. I suppose you young people may not be as familiar with his name, but he was a scientist, an astronomer that lived, I think he passed away probably 10 or 15 years ago now. But he had some popular programs, as I understand. I never saw the programs, but I did see the book that he wrote called Cosmos. And he was a modern-day Stoic. He was a scientist. And he believed that man's reason could solve all their problems. And furthermore, he put it very succinctly this way. He talked about the cosmos. And he said, in the final analysis, the cosmos is all there is, all there ever was, all there ever will be. It's all there is. What about spiritual life? That doesn't mean anything. It's just material. All we are is a pile of molecules that happen to progress in a certain way and fashion, and this is what came out of it. That's the modern-day Stoic. Carl Sagan was a modern-day Stoic. There's some problems with this system, though. I want to talk about that just a little bit. There's a man named Bertrand Russell. Perhaps some of you have heard of Bertrand Russell. Lived early part of the last century, particularly. He was an atheist, an agnostic. I think an atheist, too. I know there's some difference, but they're essentially the same, cut out of the same cloth. And he proclaimed his ideas. He was in a debate once with a man named Frederick Copleson. Maybe you've heard of Frederick Copleson. And Frederick Copleson was debating him on this issue. And he said, Mr. Russell, do you believe there's a difference between good and bad? That's a pretty important question, isn't it? Do you believe there's a difference between good and bad? And he said, well, of course I do. Mr. Russell, how do you distinguish between good and bad? Well, he said, the same way I distinguish between yellow and blue. Well, Mr. Russell, he said, you distinguish between yellow and blue with your eyes. How do you distinguish between good and bad? Well, he said, I suppose by my feelings. Well, the book I read this in said Mr. Copleson was gracious and didn't give a logical kill. But he said the logical kill in such a debate would have been, Mr. Russell, some neighbors love their neighbors. Some cultures love their neighbors. Other cultures eat their neighbors, both on the basis of feelings. Do you have a preference? That's the problem with the Stoic system. It doesn't give us any absolute basis on which, by which to judge moral decisions. And so he doesn't know. He judges good and evil by feelings. That could vary from day to day, by culture to culture. Doesn't make much sense, does it? So that brings us to the Epicureans, because the Epicureans, and there's of course modern day Epicureans as well, and they said, well, that doesn't make any sense, really. It doesn't, not very satisfying to think that all I am is a pile of molecules without any past history or purpose, without any future place to go or to do or to think. That isn't really very satisfying. There must be something better than that. And besides that, they said, we're emotional people. You don't turn your... I'm sure they didn't say this because they didn't have radios in those days, but a modern-day Epicurean would say, well, you don't turn your radio on and hear people singing about the marvels of reason, do you? That doesn't strike a very deep chord in our hearts. That's what the modern-day Epicurean would say. They say the important things are emotions and feelings. And Jean-Jacques Rousseau was the antagonist of Voltaire back in 18th century France. And matter of fact, I understand there's a statue of those men in Voltaire's house there. And they're on both sides of the doorway because they were antagonists. Mr. Rousseau at one time was a follower of Voltaire. And he was dissatisfied, as the modern-day Epicureans are dissatisfied with the Stoic philosophy. And they said, no, rationalism isn't everything. In fact, Rousseau said, you know, man was really born free, and all this theories about progress have actually put man in chains. So it's just the opposite theory, really, of the Stoic theory. One emphasizes the material, emphasizes the rationalism. The other emphasizes the emotionalism side, and they're really quite different. The one glorifies reason. In fact, during the French Revolution, they wanted to raise reason to the status of a god, interestingly enough. The other glorifies nature. It says nature, I guess, is all there is. If nature is what there is, it must be right. And so that's what the modern day Epicureans would tell us. Well, that's interesting, isn't it? So what's the result of this? You know, there was Mr. Darwin. We talked about him very briefly. Darwin was a Stoic, a modern-day Stoic. And he said, well, there's some people that aren't very necessary. We're just a pile of molecules anyway, and we're trying to make progress in the best way possible. So I suppose it's okay to get rid of certain people. We call it survival of the fittest. Those that aren't very fit are not going to survive. And people like Adolf Hitler came along and said, yeah, we're going to help that process along. I don't mean to be glib about this because it was a terrible thing, wasn't it? I believe 11 million people died as a result of Adolf Hitler's belief in Darwinism, that he was going to help the process of evolution along. There was a master race. You know, the World Cup apparently was, perhaps it's still going on. I don't pay that much attention to it, but I noticed in the news that the World Cup is going on, and interestingly enough, it's held in the very stadium that Hitler built to show how the Superman race was going to progress. Unfortunately, an American named Jesse Owens came along. I think he won 5 gold medals, as I remember. And Hitler wasn't very, very happy about that because Jesse Owens happened to be a black man. He wasn't part of the master race. He wasn't a superior race. Well, Hitler was going to help evolution along, and as a result, 11 million people died. What an awful thing, isn't it? There was another man named Stalin. He didn't descend from the Stoic line. Rather, he descended from the Epicurean line, from Rousseau. The communists claim Rousseau as their fountainhead, going through Marx and some of the others. We won't get into the details. I don't even understand them very well, but that's plain enough from the histories we can read. And he thought that the state is the master, and he felt that men should subject their feelings and their beings to the state, and that they would bring about, after a little while, they'd have to have a dictatorship of the proletariat, they called it. But then after a little while, they'd have this utopia, and men would be free to live this happy life. And if they didn't choose to live that happy life, Rousseau said they'd be made to live the happy life. They'd be made to be free. Now, that doesn't make any sense either. But nonetheless, that's what these people taught, and it doesn't make much sense. Well, there are modern-day Rousseauians, too. So what happened? We had Stalin. And by the way, that wasn't his real name. That was the name he took on. It means steel. His will was like the will of steel. And he took on that name of Stalin because everybody knew that his will was an iron or a steel will. And he killed perhaps 20 million, many of them his own countrymen, as a result of the lies that he believed and he propagated. His daughter says, who was in his presence on his deathbed, that the last thing he did was shake his fist at God. Isn't that an awful thing? Nonetheless, that's where these lies led. And so these lies are still propagated today. The one lie is that man is progressing, that man is self-sufficient, that man's intellect, his reason, can solve all his problems. There's no room for God. That's why men have came along when I was a youngster and said, God is dead. Why do we need God? All we need is man and his intellect. We'll solve all of our problems. And about then, the world started to fall apart, which was interesting. That was back in the 1950s and early 60s. And you remember what happened about that time as the modern-day Epicureans came along and said, well, this doesn't make any sense. It doesn't go anywhere. Our parents live for this life. They live to make a big buck. That doesn't make much sense. They think they're making progress, and all they are is materialists. And so in my generation, you might remember the hippie generation. And some of us have enough gray hair and bald heads to shake their heads and say they remember that pretty well, too. Those are the modern-day Epicureans. They saw the fault of their parents, who just seemed addicted to making money. Because materialism says, after all, remember, the cosmos is all there is. There's no future. There's no past. You just live in the present. And so you might as well be materialistic. That's all there is. Make your life as good as you can make it, because that's all there is. There's no higher purpose. There's no angel. There's no spirit. There's no heaven. There's no hell. Just live the way you want. That sounds pretty appealing, doesn't it? That's what the modern-day Stoics would teach. But the Epicureans reacted against that, and they said, no, we're not going to do that, because obviously it doesn't work very well. Our parents aren't any happier than we are, and they fight these wars all the time, and they're putting people down all the time. That's not making people happy. So they said, we're going to have a good time. So on the one hand, you have materialism. On the other hand, you have what we call hedonism, the pleasure principle. We live for ourselves. We live for the present. We just, if it feels good, do it. That's the life principle. These are the lies, young people, that we're being bombarded with all day long, wherever we are, unless we read the Word of God. How important that is. Let's turn over to that now. That first part's pretty depressing to me. But let's go on now to things that are a little more pleasant. We want to talk about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ a little bit. Let's turn a verse I like. We won't get to it right away, but over in 1 Peter chapter 1. I'm sorry, chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. What can we do? When my wife and I were talking about these neighbors of ours who really are friends of ours, and we're trying to point them to the Savior, what do we tell them? What do we tell them? We don't give them a book of rules and regulations. That doesn't work, does it? Well, what is the answer to the sickness, to the lies that the world tells, to the lies that the world offers, that Satan and his world offers and the flesh offers? What is the answer? Well, it begins with the person of Christ. Isn't that a wonderful thing? What a person he is. That's the secret, isn't it? That's what touched our hearts. Isn't it true? Maybe we believe the gospel, that's true. But first of all, it has to be that we meet the Savior, the person of Christ. Well, here's a verse that I want to read, and we'll get back to it later on. But in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 7, it says, unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. He is precious. You know, I remember when I was a freshman in college. I know a lot of young people are in college and in schools. And this was something that was kind of an eye-opener to me. I went to college, and I, of course, had to take some of these humanities classes, and I'm not speaking against that per se, but I'm saying that we need to have our eyes open, and we need to keep close to the Lord, because that's part of this environment that we swim in day by day that will rob our souls and will yield sad results in our lives. I might mention that we talked about Bertrand Russell. Bertrand Russell, sad to say, actually married one of the daughters of Hannah Whitehall Smith. Perhaps some of you recognize that name. She wrote an interesting book that I read this past winter called The Christian Secret of a Happy Life. And she had it pretty much right. One of her daughters married this man, Bertrand Russell, one of his five wives. He wasn't a happy man, was he? But he was living a lie, and it doesn't lead to happiness. But nonetheless, unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. I remember when I was going to college, about 18 or 19 or whatever it happened to be at the time, and we had to take some of these Greek classes on Greek Western Civ or whatever they happened to call it at the time. I don't remember, humanities of some type. We're reading about these Greek philosophers, and the great theme of the Greek philosophers was beauty. They talked a lot about beauty and all this beauty there was in the world, and they tried to develop a system that was a beautiful system. And I thought, you know, that's pretty interesting. That sounds pretty good. Again, I was about 18 at the time, and said, you know, the Bible probably talks a lot about beauty. And so I got my concordance along out, and I started to dig through it. You know, in the Old Testament, the Bible talks quite a bit about beauty. It talks about the beautiful temple, and it talks about a lot of the beautiful robes, and it talks about beauty quite a bit if you get your concordance out. But you know, when I came to the New Testament, it's only mentioned four times. And none of them have anything to do with doctrine or teaching whatsoever. They just happen to be, remember in Matthew 23, it talks, the Lord is talking about the scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. They are like whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward. Well, that doesn't really say much, certainly not from a doctrinal standpoint, does it? Well, that's one time, one of the four. Talks about in Acts chapter 3. Remember the man when Peter and some of the other apostles were doing these miraculous healings? There was a man that sat at the gate beautiful. Mentions that twice. There's three of the four times in Scripture. The only other time is in Romans 10, where it's a quotation from Isaiah 52, I believe it is. How beautiful are the feet of those that preach the gospel of peace. A quotation from the Old Testament. I thought, what happened to beauty? It's in the Old Testament. Certainly God is concerned with beauty. Why is it that beauty is not a great theme of the New Testament? It seems like it would be a great theme of the New Testament. And I thought about that some and meditated on it. And I don't know, perhaps somebody has a better answer, but the answer that I came up with at the time was what we read in verse 7 of our chapter, 1 Peter 2. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is beautiful. Doesn't say that, does it? It says, unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. Beauty is something that can be far, far away, can it? Let me read something. I read one of the favorite books I have. I hope all you young people will read it actually at some time. It's one of my favorite little booklets. It's called The Moral Glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Read it several times, and I've encouraged each one of you to read it, because Christianity is not only truth, it is truth. The Lord Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. But Christianity is, first of all, the person of Christ. That's the foundation of Christianity. Without the person of Christ, there's no Christianity. Let me read you something that he's at. I don't know even where it came from. I got it out of this book. Mr. Bellett is actually quoting somebody else. He doesn't say who he's quoting, so I don't know who it is. Maybe somebody knows. But this is what it says here. The prerogative of our Christian faith The secret of its strength is this, that all which it has and all which it offers is laid up in a person. This is what has made it strong, speaking of Christianity here, while so much else has proved weak, that it has a Christ as its middle point, that it has not a circumference without a center, that it has not merely deliverance, but a deliverer, not redemption only, but a redeemer as well. This is what makes it fit for wayfaring men. This is what makes it sunlight, and all else when compared with it, but as moonlight. Fair it may be, but cold and ineffectual, speaking of everything else now. Cold it may be, fair it may be, this is the thought of beauty, I think. Fair it may be, but cold and ineffectual, while here the light and the life are one. And oh, how great the difference between submitting ourselves to a complex of rules and casting ourselves upon a beating heart, between accepting a system and cleaving to a person. Our blessedness, and let us not miss it, is that our treasures are treasured in a person who is not for one generation a present teacher and a living Lord, and then for all succeeding generations a past and a dead one, but who is present and living for all. I suppose he was speaking there of some of the so-called great religions of the world, which had a teacher some hundreds and thousands of years ago, perhaps, like Muhammad, Confucius, Buddha, but they're gone, and their graves are places that are worshipped, perhaps, but they're dead. They don't have anything living, anything present, as Christianity does. There's another little book. I don't want to make too much of it, but this is the book that we've given to our neighbors called More Than a Carpenter. And I'd encourage you young people particularly, I know that if you young people are like our young people, some of you, it's kind of hard to get you to read too much. And I would encourage you young people to try to learn to discipline yourself to read. Maybe not a whole lot. I know there's so many other temptations around, but you need to read to get the truth. And I'd encourage you to get in the habit. Maybe it's a half an hour in the morning. That's honestly where I do most of my reading. Half an hour in the morning, half an hour in the evening. And sometimes I get a little more in, but and on the weekends and things. But it's not a lot. I'm busy too. I know you're busy. But make time to be in the Lord's presence and read things that are going to help you. Remember, you're in this environment surrounded by this water of lies. We need the Word of God. We need to be in the Lord Jesus' presence. Otherwise, we're going to succumb to this environment that completely surrounds us. And so here's a little book called More Than a Carpenter, written for mainly high school and college students. And we gave this to our neighbor. We wondered what to give. We didn't want to give something that was just about rules and regulations. The man was over at our house helping us, doing some little electrical, he's an electrician, doing some electrical work for us recently. And he said, you know, we started to go to church. And he said, I felt pretty much at home, but he's had his struggles too. He said he went to a little fundamental church, and we were happy to hear they were going someplace where we believed the gospel was preached. But he said, you know, my wife just felt completely uncomfortable. She was one of those people raised in this world that seems to have, as best as we can tell, hardly any Christian background whatsoever. And so we wondered, well, what can we give her to encourage her? So we got the little booklet, Wither Bound. I know it's a little old-fashioned in parts of it, but I think it's still pretty nice. And then we gave her this little book, More Than a Carpenter. And I want to read a little bit from this little book. You know, a lot of people have the idea that these issues are not so terribly important. That life is so busy. Why is life so busy? Well, that's part of the environment we live in, isn't it? Life is so busy that we don't slow down enough to think about important things. And so that's a problem oftentimes. And so in this little booklet, More Than a Carpenter, I just want to just mention that in passing, but they have a chapter on what makes Jesus different. Why is Jesus different from these other great leaders, perhaps, of so-called religions? He is different. Why is it? And in a nutshell, it puts it this way. Because Jesus claimed to be God. And dear friend, we want to talk about that tonight because these are serious issues. The central fact of history, not only history of mankind, but the central fact of the history of the universe, is that Jesus became a man and died on Calvary's cross. There is no greater fact in time and eternity than that Jesus died. Jesus, the God-man, died on Calvary's cross. That makes him different. You know, Buddha was raised with a silver spoon in his mouth. He was the son of a prince. He was protected from everything that was evil. And the time came when he saw a funeral, and he wondered what it was. And that had an impact on his life, if you read about the Buddha. And so he tried to discover some things. Sadly, he didn't. But he tried to discover some things that would be a help in understanding the world in which he lived. But Jesus was not born in a palace. He was born in the stable, wasn't he? He was different because he was God himself, not a mere man. But he was a man. He had the feelings of a man, and he could understand men. And so, what makes Jesus different? Robert Anderson, maybe you've heard that name before. Again, if you like to read a little bit, you've maybe read some things by a man, a dear believer named Sir Robert Anderson. He was actually head of Scotland Yard some 100-plus years ago, which at the time was the premier detective agency in the world. And so this man knew a little bit about evidence, didn't he? And he was a dear believer. And he says this. This is under the chapter, What Makes Jesus So Different. Robert Anderson points out, no confirmatory evidence is more convincing than that of a hostile witness. And the fact that the Lord laid claim to deity is incontestably established by the action of his enemies. Some people will deny and say, well, Jesus never claimed to be God. I hope those of us in this room know better than that. We know our Bibles better than that, hopefully. But the fact is that Jesus did claim to be God. Even his enemies condemned him because he said he was God. Isn't that why he was condemned? He was condemned because of blasphemy. The high priest rent his robes, which he was forbidden to do, except in the case of blasphemy. And so, no confirmatory evidence, this was written by Sir Robert Anderson, the head of Scotland Yard, is more convincing than that of hostile witnesses. And the fact that the Lord laid claim to deity is incontestably established by the action of his enemies. We must remember that the Jews were not a tribe of ignorant savages, but a highly cultured and intensely religious people. And it was upon this very charge that without a dissenting voice, his death was decreed by the Sanhedrin, their great national council, composed of the most eminent of their religious leaders, including men of the type of Gamaliel and his great pupil, Saul of Tarsus. And then I just want to mention a few things from a chapter that I think is interesting called Lord, Liar, or Lunatic. You know, the Mohammedans actually have Jesus. They claim Jesus as one of their prophets, interestingly enough. And there's many people that will say, well, I think Jesus is a good teacher, but and he certainly taught us some good moral principles. But, you know, it's important to recognize that that's not an option. Because what Jesus taught, first of all, was that he was God. If he's God, then we need to obey him, don't we? If he's God, we need to obey him. If he's just a good moral teacher and he claims to be God, he must be a liar or a lunatic, right? And so the chapter speaks about the trilemma of Lord, liar, or lunatic. One of these people said, I think it was C.S. Lewis said, let's not have any of this nonsense about him being a great moral teacher. If he were a great moral teacher and taught that he was God, he was either a Lord liar, or lunatic. And I say that reverently, but it's true, isn't it? The option of him being a wonderful moral teacher is not there. It doesn't exist. Because if that were true, he would have horribly deceived people because he told people to trust him for their eternal security. If he were not God, he must have been a liar or a lunatic. This is a serious question and one we must answer. And so let's look a little bit, very briefly, I know our time's starting to move on here, but let's just read a couple of these things. William Lecky, interesting man, one of Great Britain's most noted historians. Interestingly enough, he was an opponent. It says here, dedicated opponent of organized Christianity, so no great friend of Christianity. But notice, he was a historian and a competent historian. This is what he says about whether Jesus was a liar or not. And this is a man who is not a Christian himself. It was reserved for Christianity to present to the world an ideal character which, through all the changes of 18 centuries, has inspired the hearts of men with an impassioned love, has shown itself capable of acting on all ages, nations, temperaments, and conditions, has been not only the highest pattern of virtue, but the strongest incentive to its practice. The simple record of these 3 short years of active life has done more to regenerate and soften mankind than all the disquisitions of philosophers and all the exhortations of moralists. Written by a non-Christian, but a historian. Interesting, isn't it? Historian Philip Schaff, who is a Christian, says, "This testimony, if not true, must be downright blasphemy or madness. The former hypothesis cannot stand a moment before the moral purity and dignity of Jesus," that is, that he was a liar, "revealed in his every word and work, and acknowledged by universal consent. Self-deception is a matter so momentous, and with an intellect in all respects so clear and so sound, is equally out of the question. How could he be an enthusiast or a madman who never lost the even balance of his mind, who sailed serenely over all the troubles and persecutions as the sun above the clouds, who always returned the wisest answer to tempting questions, who calmly and deliberately predicted his death on the cross, his resurrection on the third day, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the founding of his church and the destruction of Jerusalem, predictions which have been literally fulfilled. A character so original, so complete, so uniformly consistent, so perfect, so human, and yet so high above all human greatness, can be neither a fraud nor a fiction. The poet, as has been well said, would in this case be greater than the hero. It would take more than a Jesus to invent a Jesus." Isn't that remarkable? And then Schaff continues, "How in the name of logic, common sense, and experience could an imposter, that is a deceitful, selfish, depraved man, have invented and consistently maintained from the beginning to the end the purest and noblest character known in history with the most perfect air of truth and reality? How could he have conceived and successfully carried out a plan of unparalleled beneficence, moral magnitude, and sublimity, and sacrificed his own life for it in the face of the strongest prejudices of his people and age?" Well, let me just read a little bit more here. Here's a psychiatrist writing about the question of whether Jesus was a lunatic. Psychiatrist J.T. Fisher states, "If you were to take the sum total of all authoritative articles ever written by the most qualified of psychologists and psychiatrists on the subject of mental hygiene, if you were to combine them and refine them and cleave out the excess verbiage, if you were to take the whole of the meat and none of the parsley, and if you were to have these unadulterated bits of pure scientific knowledge concisely expressed by the most capable of living poets, you would have an awkward and incomplete summation of the Sermon on the Mount." and it would suffer immeasurably through comparison. For nearly 2,000 years, the Christian world has been holding in its hands the complete answer to its restless and fruitless yearnings. Here rests the blueprint for successful human life with optimism, mental health, and contentment. And then Philip Schaff adds, "Is such an intellect, clear as the sky, bracing as the morning air, sharp and penetrating as a sword, thoroughly healthy and vigorous, always ready and always self-possessed, liable to a radical and most serious delusion concerning his own character and mission, preposterous imagination." The Lord Jesus is no liar. He's no lunatic. There's only one alternative, and that is that he's Lord. He's Lord. And that's a tremendous fact, isn't it? We must deal with that great fact. The final few minutes, I want to speak a little bit about hindrances to decisions for Christ. We talked about that in the beginning, in a sense, didn't we? This environment which surrounds us, these lies that the Satan, you know, is the father of lies. He's a liar and the father of lies, the scripture tells us. And he surrounds us with these lies. Josh McDowell, who wrote this in some other book, he says, you know, I've noticed that there's three main things that keep people from a decision for Christ. One of those things, I think we could maybe expand it a little, but one of those things, he says, is ignorance. People have these ignorant ideas that Jesus is a moral teacher, for instance, but they don't accept the fact that he's God himself and that he makes claims on our lives. So one is ignorance. I might add a second closely related is indifference, isn't it? People are so busy. What are people so busy doing? Are they concerning themselves with eternal matters? Or are they chasing pleasure? Or are they chasing materialism? The Stoics and the Epicureans we talked about, just in modern day dress. What is it that people are so busy about? You know, back in the Middle Ages, they had universities. They founded universities. You know what the word university means? It means out of many, many, many ideas to bring a universal idea. That's where the thought, the principle of the university came from. But it doesn't seem like men are too concerned with that today. Because the Stoics and the Epicureans and their modern namesakes have pretty well taken over, haven't they? And we're surrounded by these lies. And we think that that's really all there is, just the present. And you know, it affects Christians too, doesn't it? So ignorance is one of those things. I hope none of us here are really ignorant about that. But are we indifferent? Are we chasing this materialistic mirage? You know, when I was a young person, I wish the book had been reprinted. But Jim and some of the others, I'm sure, remember a book that used to be given out as a Sunday school reward for reading the... for answering the Bible questions or some such thing called The Mirage of Life. And I wish that book were reprinted. I know it's in a little old-fashioned, maybe the stories, but it doesn't make much difference. The issues are eternal. And it spoke about a number of different men that tried to climb the ladder of success as the world defined success. And it was just like a mirage. You know what a mirage is, don't you? You go in a desert and you look out, and it looks like there's a beautiful oasis not too far away. And many people in the middle of deserts, I'm told, have striven to reach that oasis, only to get close and realize it's only a mirage. It's not real. And so this interesting little book, and I'm sure many of you young people have, I don't know about parents, but grandparents at least, that would probably have that book in their library. It's a short book, and I'd certainly encourage you to read it. It's such an interesting subject, and it speaks of these different people, some people that were at the very height, pinnacle of their success and their chosen light in this world, and then they got just to that point, and they realized it was only a mirage. What are you so busy with, young people? I hear it all the time, and I say it myself. I'm so busy. What are we so busy with? What's so important that it's keeping us from the things that really only have value? What are we so busy with? We need to make time, don't we? Not just a little time. We need to make time for the things that are really important. Not only reading, but as I said, spending time in the presence of Him who, unto you therefore which believe, He is precious. We need to do that, don't we? So ignorance, indifference, those are two hindrances to decision for Christ. And as I say, for the believer, for living for Christ, those are two of the great things, aren't they? One of the other things he said is immorality or sin. Do we love sin so much that we don't have time for the Savior? That's an awful lie, isn't it? I remember, I think it was Josh McDowell in one of his books, telling the story about a young woman that came to him and had all these objections to the gospel, had all these reasons why there was no God and why we should just live like either the Stoics or the Epicureans. And Josh McDowell listened for a while, and then he looked her in the eye and said, "You're living an immoral life, aren't you?" It was true. The reason she had all these objections was she loved the sin that she was going on with. I don't say that any of us are... Well, maybe I shouldn't say that. Somebody mentioned the computer today and how easy it is to find things on there that will rob our souls of the things that will have eternal value. Maybe we're not living an outward immoral life, but I'm afraid that there's reasons why so many people don't grow. Why is it that we don't grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ? What are the hindrances? Well, those are some: indifference, ignorance, pride is the last one, immorality, the love of pleasure or sin, and then pride. I have an uncle in Yakima. We were just visiting there a couple weeks ago in the central part of Washington. Intelligent man. He was an orthopedic surgeon for many years. Retired now. Some of his children are believers. And he says, "I just can't believe." Why is it he can't believe? It's pride. It's pride. He believes in the sufficiency of man. He's a modern day Stoic. He was telling us how the biggest problem with our government is we don't get rid of enough people. What a way for a surgeon to talk, huh? But nonetheless, people have these crazy ideas. He thought Stalin was all right. He got rid of the people that were in his way. Helped evolution along some. So those three things, I think, are often hindrances to not only decision for Christ in the first place, but hindrances to us in our Christian pathway. Just mention those just in closing. Ignorance or indifference through the deceitfulness of sin, pride, and then some type of unrighteousness, or Brother Doug spoke about righteousness this morning, or immorality that's robbing our souls of the portion Christ has for us. Let's bow our heads.